Well, friends, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 27 and go all the way through chapter 12 today, so we've got some more ground to cover. If you're here and you didn't bring a Bible, don't have one with you, if you just raise your hands, our ushers would love to bring you one so that you can follow along with us this morning as we dive into God's Word. Mark chapter 11 is where we're going to be starting here momentarily. Well, in 1962, the United States was preparing to send John Glenn into orbit around the Earth. NASA had the newest million-dollar, which was a lot in the 60s, right? Still a lot today, but even more so than million-dollar IBM computers to calculate, among other things, the orbital trajectory. But John Glenn didn't trust the computers or the engineers who were overseeing the work. In fact, he famously said, ask the girl to check the numbers. If she says they're good, then I'm ready to go. The girl he was referring to was none other than Katherine Johnson, who had earned the reputation at that point of being the human computer. She was an African-American woman who grew up in the Jim Crow South, and she was relegated to the colored computing wing at NASA. I got to tell you, even just saying those words sickens me. It's not a good time in our nation's history. She was largely ignored because of her race and gender. But John Glenn trusted her so much that he asked her to check the computer's numbers. Now, when's the last time we did that? We used the computers to check our numbers, but he wanted her to check the computer's numbers. That's how much of a respect he had for her. The mission's success didn't come from the hum of computers, you see, but from the quiet scratching of Catherine's pencil on paper. Why is this important? Well, no one at NASA expected that. They expected success to come from the IBM computers and front office engineers, but it came from an unexpected back room and the genius of an African-American woman who most people sinfully thought was inferior. What's my point? Well, here's the point. In our passage today, we're going to see that that faithfulness comes from unexpected places. Everyone in our passage here expects to see faithfulness in the spiritual leaders of Israel because they had the status, the education, and the title and position. But this passage makes clear that they were all, every last one of them, were faithless. Here's the main idea we're working with here this morning. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. And there are four people groups that Jesus confronts who are supposed to be and expected to be followers of God, but Jesus exposes their faithlessness. And then we get to see faithfulness in the most unlikely of places. A poor, unassuming, inferior, okay, air quotes, widow. A poor, unassuming, inferior widow. Let's see that here in our text this morning, okay? Let's dive in here. Mark chapter 11. If you're newer to the Bible, it's in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark is the second one. So that's where we're at. We made it easy for everyone to get there. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. This is God's word, and this is what it says. And they came again to Jerusalem. They would be Jesus and his disciples. They were just staying just outside of Jerusalem, just a short walk in a small village. And as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man? because they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So here we have these spiritual leaders, specifically the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they approach Jesus in the temple to challenge his authority. And they ask him by what authority he's doing these things. But Jesus responds with a question of his own here. Was John the Baptizer's ministry from heaven? In other words, was it by divine appointment from God? Or was it merely his own doing? Was he faking it? Was he a false prophet? And knowing that these religious leaders, knowing they've been backed into a corner here with that question, they simply say, "We don't know." And see, the question that they ask Jesus itself reveals their faithlessness. Jesus' public ministry up to this point, remember, this is Tuesday. He's 3 days away from the cross. So the last three or so years, he's had this very public ministry of miracles and teaching, and that demonstrated where his authority came from. He's not been hiding it all along. They just refused to believe it and accept it. And the first faithless group that Jesus exposes here is the spiritual leaders. The spiritual leaders are faithless. And to illustrate this, Jesus tells us a story about someone who planted a vineyard and hired tenants to work it. So let's read this story next in chapter 12. Let's pick up in verse 1 here. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, that would be the spiritual leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So Jesus here is with this parable is illustrating to them the spiritual leaders are faithless. The man who plants the vineyard is God. The servants that he sends to reap the harvest of the vineyard are the prophets. And the tenants are the spiritual leaders who are supposed to tend the vineyard, caring for it so that it produces vast amounts of fruit. Now, it's also important for us to understand and know a little bit of, in the Old Testament, that God often referred to Israel as the vine. There's lots of different references and passages in the Old Testament. God said that Israel was planted as a pure vine, but they became a wild vine because of sin. That's in Jeremiah chapter 2. However, God goes on to say that from it a righteous branch would come. From the wild vine, a righteous branch would come. And so these leaders absolutely knew this parable was against them. And Jesus warns them. He warns them of God's judgment. And by the way, this foreshadows what's about to happen just 3 days from then. They will kill the son. They will throw him out of the vineyard to keep what they wanted. What happened is that stewardship became ownership. God left them in to be good stewards of the vine. But instead, they took it. They wanted authority without accountability. And these spiritual leaders were supposed to be cultivating the vineyard, Israel, but in fact were only using it for their selfish pleasure and power. Then Jesus, at the toward the end of the, right after the parable, he quotes Psalm 118. He quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 to drive the point home. He is the chief cornerstone that they have rejected and will kill him. But this, did you catch that this is only happening under the divine authority and sovereignty of God? Because it says in verse 11, this was the Lord's doing. This was his doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, the autonomy and authority that the spiritual leaders think they have is just empty. It's nothing. God's the one who's in control, whether they like it or not, and they don't like it. The spiritual leaders are faithless. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. That's the first faithless people group. Here's the second one that we're about to see. The Pharisees are faithless. The Pharisees are faithless. Excuse me. Let's pick up here in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The Herodians were basically Herod followers, essentially. And the Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't be more different. And so it's interesting that the two come together over this. They're uniting together over the wrong thing. Verse 14, and they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The Pharisees approach him to trap him. They use flattery and truth to do so, or they try. At that time, understand, all adult males had to pay a tax to Rome. They called it a poll tax. And so the trap was designed as an either-or kind of question. And see, what they did is they set up a false dichotomy to trap Jesus. But Jesus didn't answer it either-or. He answered it both and. I think of the Pharisees like a street magician who asks a volunteer to pick a card, any card, but the deck is stacked, and every card is the same. The volunteer thinks they have a choice, but in the end, they don't. Well, the Pharisees here offered Jesus a stacked deck of cards, if you will. On the one hand, they said his option is pay the tax and then offend the Jews, and they would use that against him because the Jews hated the Romans. But on the other hand, the other option was don't pay it and then offend Rome, and they would have absolutely reported him to Rome as an insurrectionist, right? And that's punishable by death in Roman law. But Jesus flipped the deck. He says, pay Caesar what is his and pay God what is God's. And I was like, I'd be like the Pharisees, what? I didn't see that coming. Ah, rats. It's actually not a laughing matter at all. Faithless people are always surprised when God refuses to play by their rules. The Pharisees had the status and the robes to prove it. But holy robes can't hide hollow hearts, friends. And Jesus beautifully sidesteps the trap and exposes their faithlessness here. By the way, before we jump on to the next paragraph here, I just want to make a note that the Bible never gives us license to test God. It's always sinful. It's always sinful when we do, because it reveals our lack of faith in God. That's why Jesus says here in verse 15, "Why put me to the test?" We need to be careful. Because there could be some ways that maybe you or I are testing God. Questions are okay. Questions are okay. The mode of driving the question, though, makes all the difference. Okay? All right, let's continue. The Pharisees are faithless. Now we're going to look at our third people group. And this is the Sadducees. The Sadducees are faithless. Let's pick up here in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, look at this, friends. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You were quite wrong. Doesn't mince his words, does he? Now we see the Sadducees approach Jesus, and it's just some cultural context here. The Sadducees were the majority members of the Sanhedrin Council at that time. The Sanhedrin Council was the sort of the spiritual ruling authority in Israel. They had a lot of power. They just didn't have as much political power, but they had a ton of religious power. And the Sadducees were the majority members at that time. And they were extremely strict on law and order issues. And unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in resurrection or in angels. And so here, what they do is they refer to a certain provision in the Mosaic law about carrying on the family line. And God, understand, God instituted this provision to protect a widow who didn't have children to take care of her. Her dead husband's brother was to take her as his wife so she could have offspring that would continue the family line and provide for her. In Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now I can see the expression on some of your faces. This is completely foreign to us in our context and might even just seem wrong or flat out gross. But we have to understand we're so far removed from that cultural context. We have to understand that God gave that provision as a kindness to protect widows who had no sons to care for them. Because otherwise, in that type of culture, what would happen is that she would be relegated to a life of begging, a life of poverty. And so God instituted this to care for them, even though it's weird to us in our context. And by the way, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant has been fulfilled by Christ. So with it, so did that provision. It's different now. But that's not how it was then. And so it's with this backdrop that the Sadducees invent this ridiculous, ridiculous hypothetical story to trap Jesus. Well, what's amazing here is that Jesus bluntly says their theology is wrong because they don't understand the scriptures and the power of God. See, they try to use intellectual sophistication as a mask for genuine unbelief. Now, suppose a philosophy professor, for example, he's brilliant and credentialed and excellent at building arguments. And let's say he spends entire lectures constructing a sophisticated argument against the existence of gravity. Not because he believes that it doesn't exist, but because he can make it sound convincing. And the Sadducees here didn't believe in resurrection. So they constructed this elaborate hypothetical to make it look absurd. Clever arguments are often just sophisticated unbelief dressed in academic robes. Off notes here for just a moment, but students, especially those in high school and then especially those in college, be very careful when what you believe your teachers and professors tell you. Filter what they say, especially on matters of life. Filter what they say through Scripture. Don't fall prey to intellectual sophistication that is devoid of God. I have seen far too many young adults come out of supposed, purported Christian universities completely confused about what they believe because they were fed a load of crud. This is how serious I am about this. That did not align with God's word. Don't be confused. Stand strong. Okay? Stand strong. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes. I'll get back on notes here. Call that a little pastoral tangent, if you will. I care about you, you students. I care deeply for you. Okay? Jesus wasn't impressed by their arguments. And he addressed the assumption underneath it by telling them there is a resurrection. And he also goes, and when it happens, people won't be married. They're going to be unmarried like the angels. We have to be careful and read our Bibles really carefully here. Jesus is not saying that in the resurrection we're going to be angels. He's not saying that. Notice he uses a little simile. He says like. And specifically in this context, he's talking about angels are not married in heaven, and neither will we be either. The purpose of marriage that we're working to fulfill here will be fulfilled, and therefore we won't need to be married. And God in his infinite wisdom is somehow going to make that not weird when my wife and I see each other in the resurrection and we're not married. I just love, Jesus just goes right after it here. In one sentence, Jesus says, there are angels and resurrections, by the way. You're wrong. You have bad theology. Throw that out. And then he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush as his proof text. Because he goes, this is what God said to Moses. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. All three of them are dead at that moment in time in Moses' life, right? But Jesus is saying he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Which means they're only sleeping. They're not really dead. That's New Testament theology. We've covered that before, and we'll certainly cover that some more as we encountered it when we're studying. See, the Sadducees are intellectually arrogant and spiritually dead. That's why they're sad, you see. I'll continue. Just wanted to make sure you're with me. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. The Sadducees are faithless. Now we're going to look at our fourth people group that are faithless, and that's the scribes. The scribes are faithless. Let's pick up here in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Drop the mic. So we see here now it's the scribes' turns to take a swing at Jesus. And so this one scribe approaches approaches him and asks him what the greatest commandment is. And we don't know here that he's trying to trap Jesus. It doesn't say that. I tend to lean in that direction just because of the context of what's happened before and then also what's about to happen next, okay? We don't know that for sure. But Jesus responds by quoting two Old Testament passages that would have been well known to any Jew at that time. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and then Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second flows from it. Love our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, the entire Mosaic Law, Jesus doesn't say this here, but the entire Mosaic Law could be summed up by just these two commands. Think of the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. What's the first half of the Ten Commandments? It's focused on loving God. What's the second half of the Ten Commandments? It's focused on loving each other. And Jesus here affirms these as the two greatest commands. The scribe, for what it's worth, agrees with Jesus and even notes that obeying these two commands is much better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is the reason why Jesus looks at him and says that he is not far from the kingdom of God. It's because that God desires steadfast love more than sacrifices. More on this here later. But hear me, close to the kingdom means this man is still outside the kingdom. See, scribes know the right answers, but still live the wrong way. And in some ways, we're kind of like them. Well, let's continue here, because Jesus isn't finished with the scribes yet. They might be finished with him, but he's getting warmed up here. Look at with me at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng or crowd heard him gladly. Verse 38, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Jesus continues here. Now he's warning the people about the scribes. He quotes Psalm 110. Verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, which, did you catch that Jesus affirms that David wrote that psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? So the reason that's important, there's a lot of different reasons, but in this context, it's important because Jesus is reminding them, hey, David didn't just write this on a whim. God inspired him supernaturally to write it. So it's the words of God, not ultimately David. That's what Jesus is saying to them, and they would understand that. They would totally get that. So Jesus asks how David can call his son Lord. That's a profound question, right? You see, the scribes rightly taught that the Christ would come from David's line. So in that sense, they knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would come as a son of David. But they rejected that the Christ, the Messiah, would also be Lord or God. And so what Jesus uses here, he just uses this one verse alone to prove that David himself knew that his future son would not only be the Christ, but also God. And the scribes weren't teaching the full truth. They were a facade. This reminded me of this week, as I was looking at this, of a set on a movie. Think like a Western, for example. You know, you've got the one street town with buildings that look like make it look like a real town. But if the camera were to pan just a little bit to the right or just a little bit to the left, then what we would be able to see is that no, it's just a bunch of set props and actors. It's not real. It's a facade. It's acting. The scribes looked like the real deal on the outside. And this is why Jesus warns the people about the scribes. They love the performance of piety, wearing their long robes, getting the best seats in the house, praying long prayers, all the while hurting the vulnerable. Bad theology and wrong living are its own form of faithlessness. Friends, everyone expects to see faithfulness in the spiritual leaders of Israel here because they have the status, the education, and position. But this passage makes it pretty clear, doesn't it, that they were all faithless. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. But now, we're going to see faithfulness comes from an unexpected place. Unexpected faithfulness from a poor widow. A poor widow. Look with me here, if you would, as we wrap this up. Verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So after all this faithlessness, Jesus observes the rich putting in large sums of money, but then this poor, destitute widow gives her last pennies. And Jesus commends her to his disciples, saying she has given more than anyone else. The amount of money that she contributed to the offering box was equivalent to about 6 minutes worth of work in daily wage. It was next to nothing, in other words. Yet Jesus marvels at her. See, it's because Jesus knows her heart. And he sees the hollow hearts of the faithless masquerading all around as holiness. But Jesus sees in this widow a faithful heart evidenced by her sacrificial, radical, even generosity. Faithfulness often wears rags and gives richly. The Mosaic Law had a provision in it that allowed people too poor to buy a lamb for sacrifice to purchase two turtle doves or pigeons to use instead. But here in chapter 12, verse 42, we see this poor widow was so poor, she was not even able to purchase pigeons to offer as a sacrifice to God. So her sacrifice, though, was her offering to God. You remember earlier where the scribe told Jesus that to love God and others is more important than offering sacrifices, burnt offering and sacrifices? Well, here we see this happening in this poor widow. Faithfulness comes from unexpected places. The religious leaders were like the IBM computers at NASA. Massive, expensive, and oh, were they loud. But they couldn't solve the trajectory of a soul toward God. Then there was Katherine Johnson. She didn't have the mainframe or the office, but she had the truth on a scrap of paper. The widow didn't have a budget. She had a belief. She's the unexpected genius of the kingdom of God in this story. The Katherine Johnson in the back room who actually understands the math of heaven. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. Friends, we've seen that the experts, if you will, miss the king while protecting their own kingdom. But then we see this widow. She didn't have the robes. She didn't have a title. She didn't have a seat of honor. She was probably completely overlooked, looked down upon. But all she had were two small coins and a massive love for God. So how do we finish? Let me suggest two responses for us this morning. You see, the centerpiece of this entire text that we read here is in chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, about the two greatest commandments, love God and love one another. And I mentioned it earlier that Jesus fulfilled the old covenant law. And so now as new covenant followers of Jesus, we are under the law of Christ. And guess what? The law of Christ is still summed up with these two commands of loving God and loving others. So we mustn't overlook these like the religious leaders were, okay? So a first response here, love God completely. Love God completely, friends. Faithfulness starts here. It doesn't start here. It actually starts with God first loved us. So we ought also to love him and one another. If we love God, it's because he loved us first, friends. Never let that become dull. God loves you. God loves you. And sacrificial worship reveals how much we love God back. The widow loved him so much that she gave everything she had. Radical generosity is a fruit, not the only fruit, but is a fruit of faithful love toward God. So we got to ask the question, are there any areas in our lives where we're stingy? Are there any areas where we might have a sacrificial generosity gap? Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, and he rose again to save sinners like us. That's the ultimate radical generosity. And our Savior led out with that. And he will save anyone and everyone who turns from their sins and puts their faith in him. You know why? Because he loves you that much. I'm so grateful for the way so many of you, I was just rejoicing in the Lord over this week, so many of you are already giving sacrificially of your time, talent, and treasure. You really are. The passage here, though, it does compel us to consider where we might have gaps in that radical generosity. So is that financially for you? Is there a gap there? Or what about maybe a serving? Is there a serving generosity gap or a spiritual gift generosity gap? Or is it a time generosity gap? Sacrificial generosity deficiencies reveal loving God deficiencies. And this sermon and this passage is not condemning us for that. It might reveal some areas that we could turn to the Lord in and say, Lord, would you help me? Some areas of growth for us. So in what ways are we like the poor widow and the spiritual leaders? Love God completely. Second, love one another selflessly. Love one another selflessly. Faithfulness continues here. Loving God comes first, friends. If you're trying to love others, but you don't have a relationship with the Lord and you don't love him, you might as well just try to not do that because it's not gonna yield anything. Loving God is what enables us to love others. And we're to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, unlike the spiritual leaders. They prayed off the people when they should have prayed for the people. I get it, friends. Not all of us are easy to love. And I'm the chief among you, okay? But the more we love the Lord, the more we're able to love each other and our neighbors and our enemies. The love of Christ compels us. The gospel, the good news of Jesus drives us to love others, even our enemies. You know how? It's because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And whether she realized it or not at the time, this poor widow was loving others through her radical generosity. She was. She loved God so much that she gave everything she had to him. But in so doing, she was also loving others. Do you know how we know this? It's because she was trusting that the money she was giving to the offering box was going to be used by the temple leaders for the good of others. It's no different when we give of our time, talent, and treasures here at church, at a local church. You are loving others because you're saying, "Hey, leaders of our church, I know, and I'm praying. I know you're going to steward this well in helping other people, both within our congregation and those in the community." That's what she was doing, and so we must do the same. Holy robes can't hide hollow hearts. We must love God completely and love others selflessly, just like the example of the poor widow. Faithfulness comes in unexpected places, friends. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. May we never take it for granted. We thank you that it's a sign of your love for us and that we can only love you back because you first loved us. Lord, you have called us to love you with every fiber of our being. We can only begin to try to do that once we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot do that in our own strength. God, would you help us? For those in the room who are in Christ, Lord, I would just pray that, Spirit, that you would do a work, that you would reveal areas in our lives where we have some love of you deficiencies. I pray that you would also reveal in us where we might have some love of others deficiencies. For those in the room who may not have ever placed their faith yet in Jesus Christ, I would just pray that you would move them to do that right now and say, "Jesus, I don't know very much about you. I know only enough to know that you died for me and that apart from you, I have nothing. Save me." And Lord, continue that saving work in all of us. We love you because you first loved us, but we want to love you more. And we want to do a better job at loving others as well. So would you help us? We pray. For your glory and our joy, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.